Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with You. Meet now with us. Fulfill that covenantal promise that where Your people are assembled in the name of Jesus Christ, there they meet with their covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that the Holy Spirit, who's made His home within us, would fill us and equip us so our worship would be in spirit and in truth, therefore acceptable in Your sight, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself would be glorified and that we would become more like Him than we've ever been before. We ask these things of You in the name of the One who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. First Chronicles 21, the first 8 verses. Let us hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, May Yahweh make His people 100 times more than they are. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore He struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of Thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. May God bless the reading of His word. We're going to turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20. Remember, we are just reading through the confession this year. I'm sure we'll finish it, I hope, before the end of the year. If not, we'll continue. I think we'll get there. Chapter 20, when I was first being introduced to the Reformed faith, this was the chapter that really, really made me love it, love the Confessions and Standards, because we had, Janet and I had been in a kind of Christianity that was extremely legalistic and was actually idolatrous according to this standard. So let us confess to God what He's taught us in His Word about our liberty. Let's praise Him for that. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God that believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And because the powers which God hath ordained, and the liberty which Christ hath purchased, are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their old nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the eternal peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. So the first part is extremely important because it lays out the liberties that we have with this constant, this important statement, all which were common also to believers under the law. The New Covenant is not radically different. It's just a new administration of the covenant of grace. And yet there are freedoms. Notice in the, almost in the next sentence, we're free of the ceremonial law. That's a profound change from one covenant to the other. And the part that really attracted me so much was paragraph 2. That because we, Janet and I, were in a kind of Christianity where men believed that the Bible wasn't good enough, in a sense, and they had to lay on us requirements that we are to do this or that or not do this or that, or we would be sinning, when those commandments did not come from the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not found in his word. To submit yourself to those kind of commandments is to be to issue them is to be idolatrous, because it's assuming the place of God, and to submit to them is idolatrous because you're submitting to men when you're only supposed to submit to God. Notice the phrase about the commandments of men that comes from the words of our Savior himself. John's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 9 through 26. Let's turn there for our New Testament reading. John 17, 9 through 26. Let us hear God's inerrant and infallible word. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. May our Lord sanctify the reading of his word and bless it to our minds and hearts. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled again for the purpose of meeting with you. We have heard your word from both testaments read. We've confessed from our confession of faith some of what you've taught us in the word. We've brought to you gifts. When the word has been read, we have heard you speak to us. When the apostolic greeting was given, we've heard you speak to us. When the call to worship was given, we've heard you speak to us. Let us hear you now, like we've never heard you before. Grant that we would understand what we are praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Grant that we, understanding it, might truly just pray it, not just recite it. Glorify Christ here in our midst. We pray for the churches of Christ in our city. We pray that they and we would be enabled in presenting the good news of Jesus Christ to this city. We pray for the upcoming presbytery meeting, for safe travel there, getting our work done, getting it done well. That's more important, but also expeditiously, so that we can get back in time to get a good night's rest before we have the Lord's Day. Thank you for our new presbytery, Father, and we beg of you that you would give us new places to seek to establish churches. We want to remember, Father, that we'd like to see a church established in Kearney. And we pray that you would raise additional families. Our denomination prefers seeing six, actually preferring eight families before a missionary is sent. And we pray that you would raise up those families, Father. Strengthen the work that's there, and give us the opportunity to see someone come and start laboring to establish an OPC in Kearney. But there are other cities in this state and in Kansas where the gospel is not clearly proclaimed, and we beg of you that those would be places where we could also see Reformed churches, particularly Orthodox Presbyterian churches, established. Father, be with us as we go through the catechism. Enable us to understand what is being taught. And we beg this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. And somewhere up here, I have those pages. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? What's the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When Norm was with us, Norm always prayed from the evil one. And that is because in some translations it's rendered that way. It can be rendered that way, the evil one. I prefer evil as the rendering, and part of that is because that includes the evil one, but it also includes other kinds of evil that we face. Evil like our brothers and sisters in Manipur are facing. Is it, say, a satanic attack? Yes, but it's also a physical attack, isn't it? And then there would be the fears of being, you know, just being a human being and your natural fleshly response. So, yeah, we're praying that we would be, one, not led into temptation, not allow that to happen to us, but also deliver us. And so, they say, acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God for divers holy and just ends. And if you want to know what some of those are, I suggest you look at the chapter on providence, because it talks about the same thing, the fact that God in his providence can allow us to face various temptations, and it lists some of them. I like the last one, which is basically et cetera, and for other reasons not mentioned. But I believe there's five or six, can't remember the exact number now, listed for why God might allow us to face temptations and even allow us to fall into sin. But that he would so order things that we may be, that for divers and holy just ends, he may order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. And the reference that's given, and by the way, I should mention that sometimes we're going to be looking at references that are not found in the Free Presbyterian edition, and I've been working from that one rather than the OPCs. They're pretty much the same. But sometimes I've had other texts, and at this moment I don't remember what they are. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 31, which we've already read, please note, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel, which was prohibited by God. A king is supposed to make a copy of the law for himself, to write it out. And if David did that, then he should have known that this was wrong. I think it's funny that Joab, the general, the nephew, who was anything but a godly man, is the one who opposes David, tries to get David to not do this. He at least understood that, oh boy, we're going to pay a price if we do this. David finally comes to realize that as well. But Satan stands up. It's a satanic temptation. Please, I think I mentioned to you before that we do not know the name of that being. Satan is not his name. It's a title. The devil is not his name, it's a title. Lucifer is Latin, I promise you. His name is not Lucifer, okay? And I don't remember what the Hebrew word is that's translated Lucifer. And there's good reason to think that that passage isn't even referring to him. But we don't know his name, and I think that's an important thing to know. He's not important enough to know his name. He's just the enemy, the adversary. But not only is Satan not only are we sometimes captured and led for a time by temptations, but again, specifically Satan, under Satan, notice Mark chapter 4, verse 14, when Jesus is talking about the different soils, he mentions Satan specifically as one of those consequences where the Satan comes and takes away the word that's sown. Satan's in the business of religion. Okay? That's his purview. That's his expertise. Then the world, chapter 4, verse 19, and the cares of this world, the deceitful, still referring to the soils, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Both of those are cases of someone hearing the gospel, but particularly in the latter one, brothers and sisters, that happens to us as well. And yeah, I think Satan can have an impact on us as far as listening. And then the flesh, the world, the Satan, the world, the flesh, there are powerful enemies in the flesh and the world are ready to draw us aside and ensnare us. James 1:14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I think I prefer the other rendering, by his own lusts. The Greek word lust, or the Greek word that's translated lust, means a strong desire. The word is used for God's desire for us. In a sense, you could say the Lord Jesus Christ lusts for us. But the connotation of the word lust is so negative, it'd be better not to render it that way. But here, it would be good to render it. We're drawn aside by our own lusts, our own strong desires. And that we, even after the pardon of our sins, here, listen, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruptions, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. He's talking about Christians. My flesh still is corrupt. And I'm not talking about the meat, okay, or the bones. I'm talking about the remains of the old nature. And that weakness and want of watchfulness, Matthew 26:41. We're going to look at this verse again later. And later, I just said, look above. But Jesus talking to the disciples in the garden about praying, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I've told you before how when Richard Pratt had us do that prayer meeting, when he was writing, pray with your eyes open, and he invited those Korean Christians to join with us, and he said, we're going to do it for 3 hours. And the Koreans said, well, you can't get started in 3 hours. He said, the Americans can't last 1 hour. Have you ever prayed for a solid hour? That's exhausting for me. Praying for 3 hours? I know I still can't do that. And there are plenty of stories, plenty of accounts, rather, of Christians who've prayed all night long. How do you do that? Maybe that's why we desperately, desperately need revival in the American church. We're not only subject to be tempted, we're also forward to expose ourselves unto temptations. And so there are two passages from 2 Chronicles when Ahab asks Joseph, are you going to fight with me? Yeah, your people are my people. But then in chapter 19, verse 2, after Ahab is greeted by an arrow shot to whom it may concern, and it concerns him, Jehoshaphat is met with a prophet, Jehu, the son of Hananiah. The seer went out to meet him, and he said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Now, that doesn't mean that we aren't supposed to love our enemies. Christ told us that. But loving your enemies might mean telling them the things they hate to hear. Right? Telling them the gospel. And might result in, as in Manipur and many other places, active persecution. Churches burned, villages burned, hundreds dead. But also of ourselves, unwilling and unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them and to improve them. Turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 14. We don't have a lot of time, because we spent a lot of time earlier dealing with stuff. I'm going to stand for this.
We're looking at three chapters. I'm not going to read it all. All right? But this is about Ahaz, or Asa, whatever. And starting in verse 2, we're told that he, verse 2, chapter 14, he was good and right. And a number of things he did. He commanded Israel, or Judah, to seek Yahweh as their God. He makes purification of worship. He also, verse 8, prepares the country for facing enemies. A king is supposed to protect his people. And so he has an army of 300,000 men from Judah. And he's got 180,000 from Benjamin. And he prepares shields, spears, armaments for his soldiers. And then we're told about an enemy who came, the Zariah, the Ethiopian, with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. Asa goes out against him in verse 11. He cries out to God for help. Yahweh is nothing for you. I love his prayer. Yahweh, it is nothing for you to help. God speaks and the universe comes into existence. How hard is it going to be to defeat an army of 1,000,000 men for Yahweh? Help us, Yahweh, our God. We rest on you, and in your name we go out against this multitude. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And there's a victory, a tremendous victory. God blesses him. There's a message given to him in chapter 15 from a prophet of God. He hears those words. He's encouraged. He does more about purifying the worship of Judah. He does great and glorious things. And then chapter 16. And in his 36th year of his reign, the king of Judah comes against him, starts building a fortress city on which he can attack him. Asa takes silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of Yahweh, and he sends it to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, of Aram, Aramean, Arabic. And he says, let there be a, I'm going to correct the New King James, let there be a covenant between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. Here I sent you silver and gold, come break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, so he'll withdraw from me. And the king does. He's acting as a mercenary. He attacks. He takes things from Judah, Israel. And that allows Asa and his men to go and take all the building materials to build a city for Judah. But please notice in 7 through 10, he gives a rebuke from the seer. And I have in my notes, boldface verse 10, because that's what the three Presbyterians did in their quoting of these passages. The prophet says to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on Yahweh your God, therefore the army of the king of Assyria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Libyans not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Going back to chapter 14. Oh, yeah, there were. Yet, because you relied on Yahweh, he delivered them into your hand. And here's a much smaller enemy. For the eyes of Yahweh run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you've done foolishly. Therefore, from now on you shall have seers that saw wars. Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa pressed some of the people at that time. What's the point about that? Well, remember, of ourselves, unwilling and unable to resist the temptation sometimes, and recover from those temptations and to improve them. That is, to take what those temptations have brought to us as an opportunity to grow in grace. That's what the confession is talking about. And that's why I cited this text of Scripture. We are worthy to be left under the power of them. I'll just read the Scripture to you. So that we then come to that passage in every one of these confession ideas and questions. With all that being true, therefore, we pray. We pray that God would overrule the world and all men, that God would exercise his providence. And this is why we read John 17. And this verse is quoted again later. Jesus says, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Satanic attacks, specifically. That God would overrule the world and he would subdue our flesh. Psalm 119, verse 133. Direct my steps by your word. Let no iniquity have dominion, lordship over me. And sin cannot have dominion over us, save when God allows that to happen for a season. That he would restrain Satan. And the confession and catechism, rather, the catechism cites 2 Corinthians 7, 7 to 8. I just give you the reference, look it up later. I think Revelation 20 is a better text. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Both amillennialists and postmillennialists are in complete agreement that this is talking about what is going on right now. Satan is penned up. He's leashed. But he still functions, sure. But he's also imprisoned and limited to what he can do against us. This is what we're praying for. And it's already happened. That he would order all things so that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. We all face the same temptations. In fact, we're told in Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ faced all those same temptations. But God is faithful and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, we'll also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. In the last few years, I've struggled with one of my, I'm sort of all my sins, of course, but there's one particular sin that hits me pretty hard. And I discovered something. It's not so much a scripture text as a practice. I've discovered that every time I ask God to give me the strength to resist that temptation, I haven't sinned. Now, I'm not saying I haven't sinned ever since then, because guess what? Yeah, sometimes I forget. Maybe I don't want to. Ask for help. I didn't say that itself is a sin, to not ask God to give me the strength to resist that temptation. But every time I've asked, he's given it to me. Because this text is basically saying he's always given us the way of escape. He's always given us what we need to bear the temptations. That he would bestow and bless all means of grace, and there we have the benediction we use every time we have the Lord's Supper. That he would make us complete in every good work to do his will. That he would quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all his people may by his providence be kept from being tempted to sin. Again, Matthew 26:41, where Jesus says to watch and pray. But Psalm 19:13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion of me over me, and then I will be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. You see, not just the sow and bless the means of grace, but to make us alert and alive, that we're watchful in the use of the means of grace. Prayer is one of them. Asking God to help face that temptation is prayer. It's using the means of grace. That we might be kept from temptation to sin. Or, if tempted, that by his Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation. Same thing. This is what he's done for me, and it's for you. And I love the doxology and benediction in Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep us from falling flat on our face to sin. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That day comes. Or when we have fallen, and we have, and we will, that we be raised again, and he would recover us and bring us out of it. Psalm 51. What's Psalm 51? Remember, David's dealing with his sin, his failing. And so we have this glorious verse. He's not saying, restore to me my salvation. He says, restore to me the joy of that salvation. Give me repentance. And have a sanctified use and improvement of the temptations that we face. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 10. Be sober, be diligent. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What are we supposed to do? Resist him. Be steadfast in the faith, knowing that Christians are facing this all over the world. But look at the end of this passage. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That is, that the temptations we face, the trials we face, another English valid translation of the Greek word. But they're part of God's providence for us to grow in grace. That our sanctification, which is part of our salvation, that it may be perfected. I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should be approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And we're glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete or perfect. We also pray that Satan would be trodden under our feet, stomped under our feet. I thought that promise was to Eve. Right? That her seed would do that? Look at Romans 16. What does Paul say? The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And then that passage in Luke 22, we're going to get back to Luke very soon. Satan's asked for you, singular, that he may sift you as wheat. Here the Lord Jesus says he's praying for Peter in particular, which a prayer is the same that we've already read in John 17. I pray for you that your faith should not fail. And kind of a prediction or a prophecy. Because Paul already gave that one anyway. That when you have returned to me. Because he already told me he was denying me. When you have returned to me, he strengthened your brethren. And finally, and we would be fully free from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. John 17:15, book above, you already read it. We'll close with this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's benediction and prayer. Not just for the Thessalonians, but it's recorded because it's for all of us. Let's go before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work of the Westminster men in this catechism, that they have taken the time and made the effort to go through all the scripture and bring it all to bear on what are we praying for when we pray, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. May we be praying those words daily. May we be turning to you for help when we face temptation, because you do not fail us, we fail you. And may Christ be glorified as your Spirit gives us the strength and the ability to have victory over our various temptations. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.